You could take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to Isaiah chapter 45 as we consider an Old Testament reading for this morning, Isaiah 45, 18 through 25, on this Palm Sunday. Ordinarily on Palm Sunday, we celebrate the entrance of our Lord Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, as Danny mentioned earlier in the service, and thus the beginning of what we call Holy Week. It would be the last week of his earthly life prior to his death and resurrection on Sunday. In the past, we've studied great passages on Palm Sunday, like Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11, which offers the specific details of that first Palm Sunday so many years ago. On other occasions, we've also studied great statements about the humiliation and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus, such as Paul's great passage in Philippians 2. Palm Sunday marks a beginning point or introduction as our Lord Jesus begins the most important week of his earthly life and of human history. And this morning on Palm Sunday 2014, I would like us to focus on a passage that serves in an introductory capacity as seen through the eyes of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 45. Indeed, this passage, and really the several passages preceding it, beginning with chapter 40 of Isaiah, form an introduction of sorts. God's people have rebelled against him over and over again, leading to captivity. And the Lord proclaims in these chapters, and especially chapter 45, his greatness. Isaiah seeks to introduce the greatness of Almighty God, and the forgiveness and the comfort he brings to his people in the midst of turbulent and treacherous circumstances and in the midst of exile from their home. A little history and background. Isaiah wrote during a very stormy period in Israel's history, which was characterized by the expansion of the Assyrian Empire and the decline of Israel. Eventually, and due to a series of political events, the Assyrians attacked the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. Later, King Sennacherib of Assyria sought to invade Jerusalem. But you remember that wonderful story, the godly King Hezekiah prayed that night and God killed 180,000 troops as Sennacherib railed against Hezekiah and the Israelites, and he found himself packing his bags and going home the following day. Nevertheless, Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, would eventually fall by the hand of the Babylonians in 586 BC. And in spite of their stiff necks and hard hearts, God would still redeem his people from Babylon, just as he rescued them from bondage in Egypt so many years before. In this chapter, Isaiah predicts the rise of Cyrus, the Persian, a pagan king who would unite the Medes and the Persians and conquer Babylon in 539 BC. And if you know anything about biblical history, you'll know that the decree of Cyrus, that pagan king, as his heart was moved by Almighty God, he issued a decree that the Jews could return home in 538 or 537 BC. And this deliverance prefigured the greater deliverance and salvation from sin through Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 45 of Isaiah's prophecy, we have a stunning portrait of the greatness of the one true and living God. And I believe this highlights the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ as he entered Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday so many years ago. Indeed, the central theme that comes up over and over again in this passage is the greatness of God. Look at verse 18. It ends with him saying, I am the Lord. There is no other. Verse 21, there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. At the end of verse 22, for I am God and there is no other. It is the constant refrain and the central theme of these verses. The greatness of our God. And we know his greatness because he has manifested himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose entrance into Jerusalem we celebrate on this day. At the beginning of this chapter, Isaiah seeks to demonstrate God's greatness by drawing our attention to his sovereign ordering of events under the direction of Cyrus, who is essentially a pagan king and does not acknowledge God. I want to challenge you to read the whole of Isaiah 45, where you'll see that the Lord, just like he did with Pharaoh, raised up Cyrus and interacted inside of his heart and life to bring about God's purposes. Why else would a pagan king like Cyrus free the Jews? Because God is in absolute sovereign control. As it says in verse 7, I create the light and I create the darkness. I bring peace and I bring calamity. The Lord God is in control of all things. It's as if Isaiah is saying, in essence, behold the greatness of your God, not only in connection to your present circumstances, that is to say, your physical, earthly captivity, and my sovereign deliverance by the hand of a pagan king, but also in connection to your spiritual, eternal captivity to sin. Behold the greatness of your God. J.B. Phillips wrote a book a long time ago, a small book called Your God is Too Small. I think too often that's the way that we live. We lose sight of the greatness and the immensity of our God, which I believe Isaiah presents in this passage. And I hope this morning that it will encourage you and highlight all that we celebrate on Palm Sunday. I think Isaiah presents and demonstrates the greatness of God through three specific things in this passage associated with God's interaction and involvement in the universe and in our lives. Those three things are these: his creation, that is, he is the Creator God in verse 18. His revelation, that is, he is the God who reveals himself and does not remain hidden in verses 19 through 21. And then finally, his salvation, that is to say, he is the God who acts on behalf of sinners, giving them the greatest deliverance that we all need, not from Egypt and not from Babylon, but from human sin. Well, quickly, and first of all, notice with me his creation. That's what the writer Isaiah wants to highlight in verse 18. He says, this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens. He is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord and there is no other. The fact that God created everything makes him the sustainer of the universe. Indeed, the text is clear that God made the heavens and the earth with a sense of meaning and purpose. Notice, he emphasizes the fact that, quote, he did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. The fact that God created man, not just the elements, is made clear implicitly here. God made and created the heavens and the earth, and he carefully designed and fashioned them to accommodate the habitation of man and the animals. So we conclude first that the created order is not the result of some impersonal cause without any design or purpose. And secondly, we conclude that God made man and he made the earth in a manner for man to inhabit and to live for his glory. Additionally, we may know from this account, or from the account in Genesis, that God made man in his image. Male and female, he created them. So what's our conclusion? Well, God made the earth, and he made me too. And he made the earth in such a way so as to facilitate our existence. Why? So that we would glorify him. So that we would acknowledge what is said at the end of verse 18, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Now let that sink in for a few moments this morning. A couple of practical applications. God made the heavens and the earth, and he made me as well to dwell in them. Then it's only natural that God is in control of the world, regardless of how chaotic things may be. Listen to the news. Planes fall out of the sky for no apparent reason. Countries seek to dominate others. Political leaders are often corrupt and do wrong things. And yet, God is in control of all of it. Somehow, some way, he's working out all of his purposes. And as Ephesians 1 says, he's summing up all things in Christ. Even in your own life. My life has meaning and purpose and significance because it is planned by God. And therefore, this Creator God ought to give me a sense of peace. That nothing takes him by surprise. So that regardless of what happens in the world or even in my own personal life, I can rest. I don't often know why things happen. If I'm stricken with cancer or some other debilitating disease, if my spouse decides to forsake his or her marriage vows and walk off and leave me, I don't understand all the reasons why things happen the way they do in the world and in my life, but I do know that my God, somehow, someway, is over all of it. And therefore, I can live with a sense of peace. Further, I must discover what life on earth is all about, and I will do so by seeking after the God who made me as well as the world. This is precisely what Paul is saying in that portion of his sermon in Athens in Acts chapter 17, that we were created for a purpose. And that purpose is to seek God and to submit to him as our King and Lord. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in verses 24 through 28 of Acts 17. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Let me challenge you this morning with a sense of comfort. Whatever you're going through, financial reversal, emotional trauma, worry about the world, whatever you face in life, look at the greatness of your God. Look at his immensity. I have a Bible study on Wednesday with some retired men, and we were studying through the book of Exodus, and we were looking at the character Pharaoh. Whenever they crossed the Red Sea, Moses leading the children of Israel. The Bible has a way of stating things as they happen. You know, it talks about God breathing through his nostril and the Red Sea parting. And the intention of the writer to do things like that is to show us the greatness of our God against the smallness of our lives and our problems and difficulties. Because God made and allows difficulties in our life not so that we may escape them first and foremost, but so that we may run to him, that he may sustain us by his greatness in an hour of trial. Behold your God. He is a great God, a God of creation, but he's also a God of revelation. Notice in verses 19 through 21, he does not speak in secret. The whole emphasis of these verses in this second movement of this passage is that God does not hide himself. Look at the verse in verse 19. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak truth. I declare what is right. And then he invites us, gather together and come, assemble you fugitives from the nations. God not only does not hide from us, he reveals himself to us. And he encourages us and invites us to come into his presence. God does not need to play games. He never does. In theological circles, we distinguish between general revelation and special revelation. We say that God reveals himself through the created order. But he goes beyond that. He reveals himself by speaking. In fact, the Bible says God spoke the world into existence. And God has always been speaking. And now we have his inscripturated word. And so the point is, the one true and living God is not the God of the deists. He did not create the world and set it in motion like some sort of an alarm clock and then sit back as if nothing were going on and he is totally uninvolved and with our lives. No, that's not the God of sacred scripture. He created the world and then he revealed himself in the world. And he reveals himself to us. The sheer fact that God reveals himself is testimony that he is a personal God and that he desires a personal relationship with us. That is the beauty of Christianity. It doesn't leave God out there somewhere. It brings him close. It says that the God who made you, who fashioned you, who knew your unformed substance before the foundation of the world has a plan for your life. And that plan is bound together with a relationship to him. Paul says as much back in Acts 17. Verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. You know, often when we go through problems and difficulties, we say, where is God? When planes fall out of the sky and when nations act ugly toward one another, when I'm stricken with a disease, when my child disappoints me, when my marriage falls apart, when I face financial reversal, we often say, where is God? But folks, the times that we say that, according to sacred scripture, are some of the best times where God is very, very close and near and wanting us to come to him and experience his revealed presence. Sometimes the worst times are actually the best times. The testimony of the true and living God is this: I am not hiding from you. I am not being elusive or secretive. And I am available for all who seek me with a sincere heart. You don't have to go through life wondering and questioning, who is God? Or what does he require of me? Or what is his will for my life? He has made all these things and so many more things abundantly clear through his revelation. No, we need to seek God and realize he's not only the creator, but he reveals himself. And he is not hiding from me. You're a young person today and you're seeking God's will. There's no reason for you to go through life wringing your hands, wondering, who will I marry, or what will I do, and what will I study in school, and how will I work? You need to go to the Lord who reveals himself. And in due time, he'll answer all these questions. You need to take a look at his greatness, his glory, and stop worrying so much about the circumstances of your life. Well, the writer says he is the God of creation. He is the God of revelation. And then finally, in verses 22 through 25, he is the God of salvation. This portion of the narrative introduces the concept of sin. He He says in verse 22, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." There are many who would be content with a God who creates and even a God who reveals himself to mankind in various ways. But there's discomfort in the notion that man must be saved. It begs the question, saved from what? This is precisely the way and the attitude King Cyrus had toward Jehovah. A recognition of his existence and influence, but without a corresponding personal knowledge of him and the salvation that he offers. Many people are content to say there is a God. Many people are content to say he's revealed himself. But when you start talking about being saved, that's where things get uncomfortable. I was watching on television last night as I was flipping channels the Billy Graham Classics. And they had him at Harvard University at the John F. Kennedy School of Government, speaking to this crowded auditorium in 1982. I confess I have never seen Billy Graham in that kind of venue. I've always thought of him in football stadiums and large arenas where he so beautifully and so simply would preach the gospel. And here he was at Harvard University amongst all the sophisticates of all sophisticates, where the cream of the cream are educated in North America. And he was not only preaching the gospel, but he was claiming how the wisdom of God is in Christ. And at one point he said, "There is a problem with man, and it is a three-letter word, sin." You could have heard a pin drop in that place. I thank God for the wisdom that he gave that man to save and serve in that capacity to that crowd. But it is true. That's the number one problem. Is sin. King Cyrus saw Jehovah, but he didn't know Jehovah. And here in this passage, there is an invitation. Turn to me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. It is universal in scope. Isaiah is going way beyond the restoration brought about by Cyrus. He foresees a greater restoration and salvation. You see, God used that pagan king to bring his children back from Babylonian captivity. How much more would he use the Lord Jesus Christ, his one and only Son, to bring you and I back from the captivity of sin? That's what Palm Sunday is all about, the introduction of the Lord Jesus publicly. To live throughout the week and to die on a cross on Friday, to be raised from the dead on Sunday. No wonder he can say, "Turn to me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved." That's why Paul said in Romans, "For whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It is certain. But there's not only an invitation, there's an ultimatum here. Look at verse 23. "By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, and by me every tongue will swear." These are the very words the Apostle Paul quotes in Philippians 2. Well, what is it that every man, every woman, every child will swear one day? Well, Paul makes it clear that Jesus Christ is Lord. Once again, we return to Palm Sunday. As the Lord Jesus, for so long in secret, did miracles and healings and works that were extraordinary, but on Palm Sunday, he made himself known publicly as if to say, "Look to me." And that the time is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And notice the marvelous confession. Look at verse 24a. "In the Lord alone are righteousness and strength." What a magnificent confession. That is the substance of every Christian's confession. In the Lord I find the righteousness that God demands, that I lack, and that only Jesus Christ could provide for me. And in the Lord, my trust and faith in the Lord is where I find not only righteousness, but also strength to live the Christian life. We fail so often because we are not strong in and of ourselves, and we need the grace of God to save us and also to propel us to live the Christian life. And that is the God of salvation who presents himself here in this magnificent passage. Those who acknowledge, there are two kinds of people here at the end. Those who acknowledge the authority and the majesty of the one true God and subsequently see their sin against the backdrop of his infinite holiness and righteousness. And those who reject authority, his righteousness and his strength, and rebel against him. Look at the end of the passage. They will say of me and the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But, verse 25, in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exalt. Two kinds of people. The question before the house is, on this Palm Sunday, which group will we be in? 2,000 years ago, on that first Palm Sunday, the Lord Jesus Christ came riding into Jerusalem, gentle, on a donkey, to make clear to Israel and subsequently the entire world that I am Lord. Just as my people needed deliverance from Pharaoh in Egypt and from Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, so the greatest deliverance will be through me. If you've never been introduced to Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, then there is no better time than now. 2 Corinthians says, now is the appointed time. Now is the day of salvation. Because you see, he fulfills every bit of what we've looked at this morning in terms of creation and revelation and salvation. Colossians 1 says, he is before all things, and all things were created by him, Jesus, and in him all things hold together. He is the epoxy of the universe. Hebrews chapter 1 says, God spoke to his people long time ago in various portions, in various ways, but now he has spoken his final word through his Son, Jesus Christ. And if that weren't enough, in Acts chapter 4, we hear the Apostle Peter saying, turn to him and be saved, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men, Jesus, whereby we must be saved. Whether it's creation or revelation or salvation, it always goes back to Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins, risen from the dead, that we might have life. Better to confess him now, willingly, freely, than to wait and be forced to confess him in judgment, with your teeth clenched. God give us the grace to see the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ, not only today, but throughout this week, until we come together again next Sunday and celebrate the resurrection. Let's pray together. Father, how I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, and that you would open hearts and open eyes, and that you would invade lives. Lord, save those who are lost, who need a sense of their own sin and forgiveness. Father, the rest of us, purify us, strengthen us, encourage us in our walk with you. Enable us to live as followers of Jesus, propelled by your grace and your Spirit. Lord, do all these things and more. We'll give you the praise and honor, and help us to focus upon thee, thy Son, Jesus Christ, today and throughout this week. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.